John 1, beginning in verse 6 through verse 2 of chapter 2. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess or admit our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I trust the Lord will be preparing our hearts as we want to look at these verses in just a few moments. Let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And it's my desire, and I trust each one that's here today, to know the truth, not just with our heads, but to believe it in our hearts. We thank you for these verses that are before us, and I pray your Holy Spirit to enable me as your servant to proclaim the truth in such a way that there is no mistake in understanding what these verses are teaching, and I pray that you would be glorified in that which transpires. I thank you for these whose hearts you touched and brought here today. I pray that as we continue our service, our fellowship in you, our reason for being here, it would honor you. I pray, Father, that we might go away, each one, saying in our hearts that it has been good to have been in the house of the Lord. We commit this to you. We wait on you. We're trusting you. In your name I pray these things. Amen. And you may be seated. Unless you'd like to remain standing, see what it feels like to stand during the service. The preacher does it. If you want to, that's all right. It's okay. Two weeks ago, we saw the Apostle John make several references to the subject of sin in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. And in that message, we saw the significance in an individual's life. This matter of sin, is it an important thing or isn't it? We looked at that 2 weeks ago. We pick up today with that same subject, looking at a couple more verses as John continues with this subject of sin. You say, well, how come he ended the chapter there after verse 10? John didn't. chapter designations, verse designations, that is not something that the writers of Scripture did. That's what the translators did, and they sometimes make breaks in unusual places. The chapter and verse designations are not inspired. And so, as we look at it, we see John is continuing on with this same subject of sin in verse 1 as well as in verse 2. Having said that, let's see number 1 in verse 1, the apostle's affection. The apostle's affection. What do you mean by that? Notice how he addresses his readers. My little children. His heart is very tender toward his people, and he has adopted an affectionate tone as he continues writing what God has put on his heart. And we see throughout the rest of this epistle of 5 chapters, there are going to be 6 more times that he is going to be referring to his readers as little children. Little children. Little children. 6 more times past this verse 1 of chapter 2. Authors point out it's something that would be natural to read, which had been written by an aged apostle. At the time this was written, it is believed that John was the last living apostle of the Lord's 12 that he had. By this time, he was an aged man. Elderly, we could say. He had gotten up there in years, and he was very concerned about these to whom he was writing. They were like little children to him. Perhaps he had been instrumental in bringing them to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And so we see his affection as he picks up his topic once again. My little children. He was greatly concerned regarding their comprehension and understanding of the truth that he is going to be conveying throughout this epistle. He's going to be talking about this subject of sin a lot in these verses, in these chapters which remain. And he wanted to make sure that they comprehended and they understood what it was he had on his heart concerning them. Having said that, let's notice number 2, the apostle's aim in verse 1. We've seen his affection, my little children. But what is his aim? We see that as you pick up in the reading when he said, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That was his aim. And John was continuing, and of course the Holy Spirit was moving him, but even as in our Sunday school class this morning, our John, don't want to get confused with the Apostle John and our John was talking about the writers of Scripture, how that they didn't just at any time they chose decided, I think I'm just going to sit down and write some Scripture. It wasn't according to, wasn't of any private interpretation. It wasn't of any private origin. They didn't just one day sit down and decide they would write it. Holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompted them when to write and what to write. And John here is saying, I want you to know my aim. These things write I unto you that you not sin. That you sin not. One author suggested that John had assumed this tone of affection toward his readers, my little children, because he was about to address a warning to his readers, in which John foresaw the possibility of a twofold perversion regarding his teaching. What do you mean a twofold? I decided to give a couple of examples of this twofold possibility of somebody taking this the wrong way. One, let me quote Warren Wiersbe. In his book concerning this, he said, one of the possibilities that someone reading this might assume would be this. Number one, if we can never in this life be done with sin, why strive after holiness? It's useless. Sin is an abiding necessity. That was one direction that some could have taken. You say, well, nobody would take a direction like that, would they? Paul wrote about people taking things the wrong way. Remember what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we continue in sin, God can be more gracious to us. So let's just keep it up. No, that is not what Paul had been teaching in his letter to the Romans, and that is not what John had been teaching in those previous verses in chapter 6. That, well, you can't stop sinning, so why even bother trying? Number two, Mr. Wiersbe said, if escape is so easy, what do you mean by that? Well, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Excuse me, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Just a second, let me get a good cough. I'll turn the microphone on. You don't want to cough in your ears. In verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the second perversion that some would be prone to take is, if escape is so easy, why dread even falling into sin? I mean, we can sin with light hearts since we have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. If I sin, just confess it. Just life can go on. No, he answers, I am not writing these things to you either to discourage you in your pursuit of holiness or to embolden you in sinning. but on the contrary, I'm writing in order that you may not sin. End of quote from Mr. Wiersbe. John Stott put it this way, his take on those same two extremes that people can come up with distortions concerning God's word. Mr. Stott said, it is possible to be either too lenient or too severe towards sin. Too great a lenience almost encourages sin in the Christian by stressing the fact that God has provided for the sinner. But an exaggerated severity, on the other hand, either denies the possibility of a Christian sinning or refuses him forgiveness and restoration if he fails. Both extreme positions are contradicted by John. End of quote. The apostle's aim is this: these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Our aim must be to remove all sin from our lives. But as we continue, we notice number three, the likely possibility. We've seen the apostle's affection, we've considered the apostle's aim, but now let's notice as he writes the likely possibility. Where do you get that? And if any man sin. I wrote that you sin not, but as he continues on, and if any man sin. God does not want you or me to sin. Is that a surprise to anyone? I don't think so. He doesn't want it. As a believer, I think it's safe to say you and I both know that we should not sin. Right? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. God doesn't want it, and we know that we shouldn't. But thanks to our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, according to Romans chapter 6, we don't even have to sin. We know God doesn't want us to. We know we shouldn't, and thanks to our union with Christ in Romans 6, we don't have to sin. That's pretty good news, isn't it? But, oh, there's always that but, isn't there? Because we live in a tabernacle of flesh, guess what? We're liable to sin. Right? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yep. Solomon put it this way in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, period. Sorry, that burst your bubble. If you thought you had reached that point where you don't sin anymore, you're not going to make it this side of glory. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. Sad to say, there are some who erroneously have taught that down through the ages, that we can strive for it and even arrive at the place where we don't sin anymore. They're fooling themselves, and there is no such thing. As we look at this, as we think about in verse 2 under this topic of the likely possibility, again, we remind ourselves, we know that God does not want us to sin. We know we should not sin. And praise the Lord, we know we don't have to sin. But we turn right around and do what? We sin from time to time. Before we go any further in John's epistle, it is important that we understand this thing concerning where we're at right here in this message. The tense of the verb. You remember when you took English? Wasn't that fun? Remember when we used to learn about tenses of verbs? What are they? Well, there was the past tense. That's what? That's something that's already happened. There's present tense. That's right now. And you're sitting here, thank you, Pastor, for this English lesson. And then there's future tenses. English was easy. Try throwing in a foreign language. Why they have this for, well, I know why they do it, but in Bible school, I took Greek as a part of the pastor's course. I had a hard enough time with English. You can tell that just by listening. But throw in Greek, and the interesting thing is, that language, their vocabulary and their words have a lot more tenses in them than even the English one does. All this is to say, those in the know, and that's not me, those in the know tell us that the tense of the verb that John used in this verse was not referring to the practice, habit, or lifestyle of sin in the believer. When he says, and if any man sin, he is not referring here to a lifestyle, habit, or a practice of just always sinning, but rather it is referring to an incident of sin or an occasional occurrence of some sins. There's a world of difference between that which is someone's practice or lifestyle in the realm of sin versus an occasional falling into sin, an occurrence of it. Agreed? Yes or no? There's a world of difference. And as we get further into John's epistle, he is going to speak much about those who claim to be Christians, but whose practice, whose habit is continually in sin. And John is going to be bringing out the two don't mix. Someone who is a genuine Christian will not have the practice and lifestyle of always being wrapped up in sin. That's not what he's saying here. As we continue on, listen to what Wiest said in his word studies. In this expression, if any man sin, we have, and he gives even the name for it, the aorist subjunctive. Feel smart now? We have the aorist subjunctive speaking not of habitual sin, but of a single act. It could better be translated, if any man commit an act of sin. John regards sin in the believer's life not as habitual, but as extraordinary, as infrequent. The exception as opposed to the what? The rule. Are we getting this? This is so important that we understand at the where John is going with this. H.A. Ironside stated it this: the Greek aorist means if any man commit a sin at a given point of time. It is not a question of the practice of sin, but of some definite failure on their part. End of quote. I hope this is sinking in. I hope we are understanding. As Christians, we ought to be concerned about sin in our lives. We ought to make sure we're avoiding those extremes. Well, we confess our sins, faithful and just, forgive us, cleanse us. Let's just go out and live like the devil, confess it, and everything will be okay. No, that's not God's design for us as believers. And we need to make sure that we're not falling for the argument that some have thrown out there. So, we look at our verse, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, even in occasional slipping or failure on your part. But you slipped. You failed. Now what? Now what? That brings us to point number four. And we see in point number four, we have the Father's provision. We have the Father's provision. What did He provide for us? Two things. Let's see A, that first one. If any man sin, we have what? What's He say? An advocate with the Father. I'm quoting from the Liberty Study Bible this simple definition. What is an advocate? Here's the footnote. The term advocate denotes a lawyer who represents his client before a court of law. We can understand that, can't we? It's someone who represents their client in the court of law. Now, this footnote goes on and says, when applied to the present ministry of Christ, it speaks of his work for sinning believers. Remember, that's what sets this in motion. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So, as we look at this, we find that it speaks of his work for sinning believers to restore them to fellowship. Christ's work as an advocate is based on the sufficiency of his blood that was shed for all sin, past, present, future. Unlike an advocate in a court of, in a human court of law, who pleads the innocence of their client, that's what an advocate does in a court of law. Our advocate pleads our guilt to the Father. The Lord does not say, Father, he got up on the wrong side of the bed, he knew better, he shouldn't have done that, he really just wasn't thinking. Our advocate does not plead our innocence to the Father. He pleads our guilt. I'd like to read what Oliver Green had to say concerning that very statement. And as I, in studying some weeks ago, came across this thought, it was one of those that I had to sit down and stop and think about it, even though I was sitting down at the time I was reading it. And I come across things like that at times. I'll be reading along and all of a sudden I'll come up against something and I think, I gotta stop and think about this. Listen to what Mr. Green said. As our advocate before the Father, the man, Christ Jesus, admits the guilt of those for whom he advocates. He admits to the Father that the law of God has been broken. He makes no apology for the sin having been committed. He does not deny the fact of sin. Nor does he attempt to show that the individual has a right to sin. But as our advocate, get this now, here's where it gets good. As our advocate, the one who is speaking on our part, he is our surety. He's admitting our guilt, but he is our surety. And while he does not excuse us, he does present to the Father what he has done on our behalf. Through his sufferings and death, through his shed blood and his resurrection, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The fact of his being there is divine proof that in all things he pleased the Father, and therefore he has the right to remind the Father that he willingly took our sins and nailed them to his cross. End of quote. Wow. That's good. As we think about this, I also appreciate what Arnold Gabelline said in his commentary concerning this, and I quote, regarding his advocacy. He does not wait until we come repenting and confessing our sin. Go to the scripture. What's it say? What does your Bible say? And if any man what? Sin, we have an advocate. In the very moment that we have sinned, he exercises his blessed office as our advocate with the Father. This is good stuff. When we stop to realize what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, he comes to bat for you and me the instant we sin. He doesn't wait for you or me to get convicted about our sin. He already goes to the Father in our behalf.
Amen.
The minute we sin, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Doesn't get much better than that. And he goes to the Father interceding. And he intercedes with the Father to bring the believer to repentance, confession, and self-judgment. But he's already there before the Father, interceding, advocating, long before you or I get convicted about that sin that we have committed. That, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior.
Amen.
And John shows us here, notice John's designation of the Father's provision in his Son. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, what? The righteous. The righteous. I love John's designation of our Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, he who? Our Savior. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is what? Righteous. In Romans chapter 3, concerning mankind, I read there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's what you and I can produce. But our Savior is our righteousness. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? The righteousness of God in him, because he is righteous. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul put it this way, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." You see, our Father, our Lord can appeal to the Father to pardon our sins on the basis of what he has done in our behalf. And that is the second provision of the Father. How is it that his advocacy carries any weight with the Father? What's the second provision of the Father? Be, for you note takers, it tells us as verse 2 goes on, and he is the propitiation, for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Father can pardon our sins because of what his Son accomplished in our behalf. What is propitiation? Once again, the Liberty Study Bible says this. It is the act of God whereby he accepts the blood of Christ as the complete and satisfying sacrifice for all human sin, establishing a means of reconciliation between God and man. End quote. Isn't that right? What God has done for us, what the Father provided for you and me as his children through his only begotten Son, who, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's already there speaking concerning you and me. No, not excusing us, admitting. Jerry blew it again, Father. Jerry blew it again. But you know what? I paid for that sin. Paid for that sin when I shed my blood and I died on the cross for him. And the Father accepts that because he is the propitiation. The Father has accepted the blood of his Son as the complete and satisfying sacrifice for our sin. And through what Christ has done, it's possible for a sinful man to have fellowship with God because of what our Savior did in our behalf. The Father didn't overlook any sins. His Son paid for those sins. The Father hasn't become less than what God is, who God is, his holiness, his justice. It was all taken care of when he shed his blood. And the Father accepted that. And now we can have fellowship with him. As we think about this, God's desire is that we sin not. We saw that. But when we do, his Son is our advocate, spokesperson with the Father, and he can refer to the propitiatory work he accomplished for sinful men. Now here's a question. For how many men did he shed his blood? John stated here in verse 2 that he is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins, my little children, those of you to whom I am writing. But then he goes on and he says, and not for ours only. There's more that's benefited from it. And then he goes on and he says, he's the propitiation also for the sins of the world. You say, but Pastor, the words the sins of, that's in italics, which means that the translators have put it there. That's fine. Leave it out. What are we talking about? He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the whole world. That's what John is saying. Now here's a question for you. When John said that, what did he mean? Did Jesus shed his blood for all or some? Next week, come back. And we're going to talk about, this is the $64,000 theological hot potato. When John, in verse 2, said that he shed his blood for the sins of the world, did John mean the whole world, or did he mean for a certain group, only part of the world? And there are good men on both sides of the answer to that question. I happen to believe half of them are wrong, but there are good men on both sides of it. You say, are we going to be getting into what's sometimes known as Calvinism next Sunday morning, and what that means and what they teach? Pray for me this week, okay? That's exactly where we're going. Because I'll tell you, there are trusted, well-known names, good men, that I believe, in spite of all of their learning and all of their education, are wrong in their answer to the whole world. And that's what we want to look at next Sunday morning. I hope you'll come back. Don't swallow a bug and get sick. You have to miss it. Okay? Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, what a blessing. These verses were this morning to find out what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and how he intercedes in our behalf, how he pleads our case before the Father. May these truths find a place deep in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, as we plan and prepare, even in the direction that we... It's an important question, and we need to know the answer. What is John teaching? Who is the world? Was it really the world, or was it only a portion of the world? And the rest of the world, no provision has been made to keep them from heaven. Lord, we commit this to you. We thank you for it. And I pray that you've gotten the glory today, and as we look forward to what's ahead, you will get the glory as well. We thank you in our Savior's name.